I'm Dan, if we haven't met, and I am taking us through 1 Corinthians 13, the passage on the love of God. And I must say, it's one of those passages where I'd rather be listening than speaking, because the topic is so enormous. There's something so spectacular about cars on a showroom floor. You go there, and I remember taking David years ago, and we walked around in these Mercedes-Benz showrooms looking at these beautiful polished cars. They're amazing. We got shooed out of the stores rather quickly because they realised that I was just showing my boy cars and they wasn't going to buy anything. But just the spectacular way that they are presented, they're there for show. They're there to look so good. The tragedy is if you ever buy one, the depreciation that happens as you drive it onto the road is about between 15 and 20% straight away. So a beautiful car like this Mercedes loses around $30,000 to $35,000 the moment you drive it out onto the road. That kind of depreciation is the sense of the fear that I have as I open up this part of God's Word. Because this is God's take on the topic of love. And I reckon anything I say about it is actually just going to cause depreciation rather than value to this amazing passage. So if everything I say today doesn't really make much sense, just forget it. Read and memorize this part of God's Word and you will do really well. How about I pray and then we will have a go at this chapter together. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for this part of your Word. We thank you so much for the way that you have given us your extraordinary words to us. You, our Creator God, the Eternal One, you speak to us through your Word. Thank you so much, Father, that you have given us this part of your Word, which is your take on this topic of love. We thank you so much, Father, that we can read this and meditate on it and reflect on how deep and wide and high and long is your great love for us in Christ. Help us to do this more and more so that we can be people who are also reflecting that love outwards to others. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at 1 Corinthians this morning, this is a passage that every wedding ceremony seems to be drawn to, and there's a good reason for that, isn't it? It is the masterpiece on love. But it's interesting to notice the context in which this chapter is found, because it comes in the context of a bigger section in 1 Corinthians, which is chapter 12 to chapter 14. And what we find here is the meat in the sandwich. What we actually have in 1 Corinthians 13 is the central part. And just like an oyster houses an opal, or just like gold is found in this pile of dirt and rock, so too this passage, this precious passage on love, is actually founded. It's found in an ugly setting. It's found in the centre of a Corinthian controversy, and that's worth noting. It comes as the meat in the sandwich. Paul is correcting abusive behaviour of Christians in community. And he pauses halfway through and gives us this amazing spiel on love. God's people here in 1 Corinthians, they're actually bickering over abilities. They're excited by signs and wonders. And what they've done is they've actually created a category of giftedness, spiritual giftedness in particular. And tongue speaking seems to be top-notch fascination amongst them, whatever tongue speaking is. These fascination with the spiritual and the giftedness in the community is what has them creating categories and using that as the currency for the valuing each other. If you have the gift of tongues, you're way up there. You're really significant. If you've got miracles and powers, you're next one down. If you're just an ordinary Christian, well, you know, you're just a pleb. That kind of categorizing people into value system is the way the world always works, isn't it? We live in a world where we are categorized according to our abilities. went to the graduation ceremony, the nationalisation ceremony of Errol and Rosemary this week. The Pearmans have become Aussies, so congratulate them for that. It happened on Thursday. We went along to the ceremony, and I almost fell asleep in the amount of intros for the honourables. And this person and that person, it happens, doesn't it? Our world categorises people in importance. Go to a university graduation service, there's the professors, the doctors, the masters, the honours, the graduates, the graduands, and the dropouts, but they don't turn up. They're not worth anything. Categories of importance, and religion does the same thing. There's the hierarchy of fancy dress in religion. And you put on your fancy dress and you are noted by the fact that you've got more gold and silver and a bigger hat. That's what religion does. Matthew 23 talks about Jesus looking at the religious show ponies of his day, strutting around in their fancy dress, and this is what he says. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Do you see? We live in a world that categorises people according to ability. Religion does the same, not so Christianity. In the Christian world, we are all brothers. We are all sons of the living God, whether rich or poor, male or female, young or old. We are one in Christ. So no matter what role we play within God's community, we have the one and the same teacher, and his name is Jesus, the Messiah. So when it comes to the topic of love, what we find is that God decrees the standard, God lives out the standard, and God enables us to do the same. So we see God decreeing the standard of love, and Jesus sums it up in another passage in Matthew. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." That's the standard. God decrees it. Love for God and neighbour. But he doesn't just decree it, does he? God takes on our fallen human condition. God becomes one of us. And he lives out perfect love for God and neighbour. See, the best instructors are those who've actually experienced the discipline and instruction themselves. That's why Wayne Bennett is, you know, the world's best coach of the world's greatest game. Because he played the sport. He knows. You might disagree that it's the world's greatest sport, but you're wrong, okay? It is the world's greatest sport, rugby league. School principals, the best ones, the ones who've actually endured the pain of the classroom, had to deal with the ratty little ADD kids. They know the pain. They make great principals. The best preachers, the ones who've had to listen through boring sermons. That's why I'm not so good yet. Our God doesn't just decree how we to live, he also endured. He took on flesh, and the world, the flesh, and the devil could not break Jesus in his unwavering love for God. His dying breath in utter desolation, unjustly enduring that dehumanizing torture of the cross. What does Jesus say? He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His perfect love for God, even trusting his Father under torture. And that same situation, that same display on the cross shows his perfect love for neighbour as well. Because we read in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Perfect love for God, perfect love for neighbour, displayed perfectly at the cross. So God sets the standard of love. God, in the commandments, he lives out that standard of love in Christ. But wait, there's more. God also empowers us to follow suit. God animates us by his Spirit to enable us to live out the same display of godly love. It's God's love flowing through us. And we see this in a number of places. 1 John 4:7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Christians, we are like leaky buckets. As God's love is poured into our hearts, it flows out onto others. God's love, if you like, is the burning fuel that goes through us and lights up our dark world as the F-111s do on river fire. That's the fuel. God's love is the fuel that lights up our world through us, demonstrating that love to others. Love is the greatest. It's the most important. It is the more excellent way. You notice Christine read the last sentence of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is talking about the gifts and which ones are the greatest. And then Paul says, "I will show you yet a more excellent way." And the more excellent way is the way of love. The love that we're going to look at this morning. So 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1. We read, "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." God's love must drive our speech. God's love drives our speech. You know, there's whole global organisations like Toastmasters just purely devoted to teaching people the gift of the gab. But words without love are just noise. Now, we admire people that speak a different language or know many languages. But Paul actually ratchets it up a whole new level, doesn't he? He says, "Knowledge of human language is impressive. What about angel speech? If I speak in the tongue of men or angels." It would seem that what's going on here, if you read between the lines, is that in Corinth, it would seem that some are having this experience which results in incomprehensible sounds coming out of their mouth, pouring out of their mouth. And it would seem that because this experience is happening and no one can understand it, some were claiming this weird experience is them speaking in angel lingo. It's a big claim. In the movie Finding Nemo, I thought that the little fish Dory speaking whale was impressive. If you've seen the movie, you probably thought so too. Sometimes when we're having lunch up there in the office, Weber or Ovi get a phone call from a family member and they just slip from English into gibberish. They start yapping away in Romanian or Cantonese or Mandarin or something. I don't know what it is, but it's jaw-dropping skill. And I'm left there flabbergasted going, "Wow, wish I could do that." But imagine if someone hung up the phone, "Okay, bye," and then says to you, "Oh, that was Gabriel. He's just updating me on how the spiritual battle in the heavenly realms is getting on. You know, I've got a line to Gabriel. I can speak with him." Imagine how cool that would be. And of course, it's a hypothetical though, isn't it? Paul says, "If." He says, "If I could do that." And Paul speaks in tongues more than anybody else, but he says, if I could speak even angel lingo, without love, it's just rubbish. It's just noise, resounding gong, clanging cymbal noise, music without melody. It's just like me getting on the drums and starting belting out, you know, some good drummer jokes in here, I reckon. You know, how do you confuse a drummer? Put a sheet of music in front of him. What do you call a drummer with half a brain? Gifted. Oh, sorry, Peter. but that's what is going on here. It is basically saying, look, if you could speak angel lingo, even if you could speak with such great eloquence that you just fascinated people, without love it's useless. And he goes on, says the same thing with the power gifts. If you've got prophecy and knowledge and faith, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. See, God's love is what drives us in the way we contribute with our gifts in the church. If it's not God's love that's driving us, it's a real problem. The gift of prophecy, that's Paul's gift. That's the gift that Stephen, the first martyr, had as well. It's the gift of being able to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we testify to the Lord Jesus Christ just to win arguments, or just to win more souls for Jesus and up our tally, or just for any other reason other than love, then it's useless. Knowledge is power, we know that, but without love, you're just literally a know-it-all. You're just a smart aleck, no matter how much you know. Without love, if you've got faith to move mountains, how cool is that? How impressive. But such displays, disconnected from love, they don't have any intrinsic value. They're like a lightning bolt. Huge flash, big crash, no value. Scares the dogs, makes the babies cry. But it gives us a score of zero. Mountain-moving faith without love, I am nothing. And the same goes for sacrifice. So our words, our power and giftedness, and our sacrifice are useless without love. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And some of your translations will say, give my body to be burned. Even if I become a martyr, even if I martyr myself, the ultimate sacrifice, to do so without love is nothing. If God's love is not animating our every action, we're undone. It's possible to do that, by the way. It's possible to give massive religious sacrifice without love. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them in Acts chapter 5? They gave a massive sacrifice. They sold their property. They gave the lion's share to the apostles. But they weren't animated or driven by love. That massive sacrifice of generosity was driven by envy. They had seen Joseph the Levite just before this do exactly the same thing. Sold his property, put it at the feet of the apostles. And they had seen Joseph get the kudos of the apostles. They had seen the church give him a new name. He got the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Ananias and Sapphira are driven by envy, a desire to have what that man had. And they're a warning for us, aren't they? If we're not driven by God's love, we're in trouble. So it's worth pausing, isn't it? What drives you to sacrifice? What drives you to do what you do for your Christian brothers and sisters? Do you serve in some way? Why do you serve? See, it's really significant. Are you elated? Are you amazed? Are you pumped when people recognise your sacrifice? And are you upset when they don't? See, are you driven by God's love to sacrifice your time and energy and money and resources? Or is there other motives that drive you to do those things? Sacrifice is good, it's commendable. The greatest shall be the servant of all, says Jesus. But unless our sacrifice is responding to God's love poured out on us, it's worthless. We gain nothing by it. That's why in Romans 12, verse 1, we read, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do you see? What drives us is God's loving mercy and kindness. We respond by offering our bodies as sacrifice to his loving mercy and kindness. He's done the work for us. We're, in view of that, we respond. Our living is purely a reflection of the brilliance of God's love toward us in Christ. God's love causes in us that knee-jerk response to love in return. God's love is what we're to rest in. The love that God has poured out upon us in Christ, that's what we are to recharge and refresh ourselves in day after day after day. That's why we have this chapter here. This is the meat in the sandwich. The Corinthians are carrying on with all sorts of wrong behaviours, and Paul sorts them out not by rebuking them but by taking them to the love of Christ. That's where we refresh ourselves. That's where we are to rest. We refresh ourselves in the brilliant love of God, and then we are recharged to love others and go on loving them. 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. So keep going back to first principles. The love of God drives us to love. and so we love. Verse 4, now have a look at this brilliant look at love. Love is patient, love is kind. God's love is, not ours. God's love is patient and kind. In Romans 4:2, Paul puts a very hard-hitting question that we all need to think about. He says, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's the challenge for us, isn't it? We do take God for granted. All too often, we just ignore him. Many in our world blaspheme his holy name, and love bears all things. It's God's love, putting up with us, rebel sinners, rejecting him. Or think of the self-proclamation of God that he gives to Moses in the light of the rebellious Israelites. We read in Exodus 34:6, and he passed before Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. See, it's God's love that's patient and kind. We might be patient and kind for a little while, and possibly to those that we like, but how does our patience and kindness go with those that we struggle with? How does our patience and kindness go when we're dealing with senseless, spoiled, rebellious, spiteful, lost kids and colleagues that we have to deal with? How does it go then? Does it go out the window and, well, I'll teach you a lesson, you rogue? That's the way we really think, isn't it? Love is patient and kind. God's love. We need to keep coming back to God's love. Then we'll have something and some resource with which to love those who are unlovable. We read on, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. See, pride and envy, they're emotions that are driven by desire. So when we don't get what we want, we envy. Greener grass, green with envy. Just, that's the way we're wired. And boasting is the reverse of that. Boasting is, I'm so proud of what I actually have. I've got shit. When we don't get what we want, we envy. When we get what we want, we're proud. If it's education we're proud of, then how many times do we start our sentences as, when I was doing my PhD? That's just pride. If it's sport, as, when I was training for the Olympic Games. Just throwing out these little words of pride. If it's building, you're into it. So come and look at the deck I built. See, I'm not immune from this. I struggle with the same issues. You should come and have a look at my deck. I'm proud of it. But, yeah, I'm guilty of boasting just as much as the next person. But love, the love of God, doesn't boast, does not envy, it is not proud. And we read on, love does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking. That's God's love. Seriously, we are on hallowed ground here, aren't we? All too often, we just trample over others to get our own way. God's love does the opposite. His love considers us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And the place he goes to is the cross. That's where he goes to prepare a place for us, to the cross. Love keeps no record of wrongs. What an amazing God we have. I've got a black book of all the things you've done against me. God keeps no record of wrongs. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. He wipes the slate clean. Romans 3, because of God's great love for us in Christ, the Lord will never count our sins against us. Isn't that an enormous relief? That should just remove the burden from your back as you read that. God will never count your sins against you. That's unbelievable. No record of wrongs. We have done so much wrong. We keep doing so much wrong, and the Lord will wipe it clean. We are forgiven. We are set free. Isn't that astonishing? That's what we're to reflect on. And the Lord's Prayer drives us to love in the same way. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're talking, we're in communication with our loving God, and we're asking him, as you have forgiven us, help us to go on, enabling that ongoing effect of loving others and forgiving them. So don't harbour any little precious black book of memories filled with all the times that people have hurt you. We all do it. Throw that book away. Love keeps no record of your wrongs. Our enormous evil has been forgiven. All the little wrongs that others can do to us, we can counsel them out with God's great love flowing through us. The love that forgave us, our great debt, enables us to forgive the little debts of others, even if the little debts of others means our death. Remember what Stephen the martyr said is being stoned to death? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Even as he's dying, he's able to forgive that little misdemeanor of being murdered. He forgives that because his great misdemeanor of being a rebel of God Almighty has already been forgiven. How much of our media reports disaster of evil deeds? We seem to have a macabre attraction to this, don't we? I've been watching a bit of the Olympic Games, and in the ads, there's after the Olympics, we've got this new show coming on. It keeps on repeating this. And what is the show about? There's going to be a bullet fired. There's going to be an agent shot dead. Yay! Let's look forward to this. This is going to be awesome. Let's watch someone get murdered, even if it's drama. We have this macabre attraction to evil, don't we? It's always been the case. The gladiatorial games, the public executions, when they used to hang people, it brought thousands to watch. Violence in the movies, 50 Shades of Grey. I haven't read or don't intend to watch that because it would have a macabre attraction that would be evil. A mixture of romance and violence with violence out in front. We enjoy being outraged at evil, so we keep watching it, and the news keeps feeding it to us, because this is a macabre pleasure that we would be outraged if it was denied us. Isn't that weird? That's not love. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Verse 7 and 8, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It's hallowed ground, because that's not us. This is God's holy love, because our love peters out all too soon, doesn't it? Have you checked the divorce rates lately? You'll have to wait a while. The census is in a bit of a mess, I hear. The term petered out, that takes us back to the Apostle Peter, doesn't it? He promised his undying faithfulness and love to his Lord. And on the night of his betrayal, instead of always protecting, trusting, hoping and persevering, Peter's love petered out. And he denied the Lord three times. Chickened out by a servant girl before the rooster crowed. Okay, that was meant to be a pun. Wasted pun. But that's what it is. Our love peters out. God's love never fails. God's love endures forever. And for this reason, it's God's love that we are to imitate. We're to strive to love as he loved us. This is important. It's more important than anything else we do. It's more important than our impressive shows of sacrifice or power. Because the gifts and the abilities and the talents and the opportunities that we have, they will all disappear. God's great for love. God's great love for us. That will last forever. The ultimate value, you see, in being friendly to your neighbour is to share with them the great love of God. That's the ultimate value in doing that. You can be friendly to your neighbour, but if you haven't got the desire to share with them the great love of God, it's pretty useless. The ultimate value in learning some foreign language, in putting yourself through Bible college, in sacrificing your life and resources and caring for the poor, the ultimate value in witnessing with courage, in coming to church, in relationships, in raising kids, the ultimate value is to express the great love of God for us in Christ. And the reason for this is because that's what's going to be on display for all eternity. In Ephesians 2:7 we read, in the coming ages, God will show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's why love is the greatest. God's love for us in Christ on display forever. That's what we're looking forward to. This is the great thing. The greatest thing. The other great things like tongues and miracles and Bible knowledge and acts of sacrifice, their value is explicitly tied to them being ways that we can express the love of God in Christ. That's their value. So verse 8, prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away. Verse 9, we as believers live in this everlasting age that is not yet complete. There is a completeness to come, but it's not there yet. We live in this incomplete age. Christ's kingdom, the eternal everlasting kingdom, it is now, it's here and now, it is on the rise, it is undefeatable, it will supersede all the old kingdoms of this world, the transient ones that are fading away. Christ's kingdom will advance and will continue to do so, but it isn't complete yet. The foundation of the kingdom is God's love for us. All other issues get superseded. So Paul uses the illustration of a child and a mirror to illustrate this. When completeness comes, the partial will disappear. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I'm fully known. They're pretty cool illustrations. They actually just make the point, don't they? That when completeness comes, the incomplete will fall away. Now, I know some people never grow up. There are grown men running around playing Pokemon. That's not the normal, though. When you're a child, you behave in a childish way. When you grow up, you shouldn't. You should put away childish things. Some don't. But when you think about the kingdom of God, founded on love, that we're going to inhabit for all eternity, our best attempts at getting our heads around what that will be like are similar to the thoughts of a child about growing up. When we were kids, think about, what did you want when you were growing up? What did you think adulthood would be like? It's actually quite fun listening to what kids want to be when they grow up. They tell us that when I grow up, I want to do this, that, and the other. They're childish notions. They're not actually abolished in adulthood. They're really just superseded, aren't they? The bigger reality of adulthood comes over. I shared the story in our growth group about how when I was a child, my great desire in growing up was to be able to buy a whole barbecue chicken and eat it. So I did when I was a teenager. In that in-between stage, I went and I bought a whole barbecue chicken and sat in the Warwick Park and tried to eat it. Made myself sick. Now, I still like barbecue chicken. Took me a while to get over that. But as an adult, all things in moderation, what I wanted as a child, you get as an adult. It's not abolished, it's just superseded by the great. And the same with a mirror. And I love those mirrors that distort things. So that's what mirrors do. Even the best mirrors, they're just a reflection. It gives us some idea, and it can be an accurate idea, but it's not the actual. It's just a picture. And that's what we have in this incomplete area. In this incomplete era, we have a picture of completeness, but we aren't in it yet. We live in the incomplete kingdom of God. The partial stuff, Paul tells us, will continue to fall away. Will continue to be superseded by the much greater and bigger reality. Bible reading, when the kingdom of God is fully established, will be done away with. Because we'll have face-to-face communication. You won't need to be reading the love letters anymore because you have the person. Supernatural science will give away to actually our supernatural existence. But what'll remain unchanging for all eternity is verse 13. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. Faith in Christ will go on for all eternity. Faith is what saves us. By grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. For all eternity, our faith in Christ will be validated. Faith remains. Same with hope. Hope remains. Our hope in Christ is an anchor for our soul. Hebrews tells us. That's where we shall be. Our hope grows brighter because at the end of the rope is our anchor, which is Christ in glory. So faith and hope and love remain. The greatest of these is love. Why? Love is greatest. It's greatest, in my opinion, because we've already seen the fullest expression of God's love for us at the cross. We've already seen it. God's amazing love. We've already seen the cross. Jesus says himself, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Greater love has no one that one that than someone lays down his life for, and then he says, "You are my friends." We've seen the full extent of God's love for us in Christ, going to the cross. This is the love we're to imitate. "My command is this," says Jesus, "love one another as I have loved you." So this chapter is Paul talking to Corinthians, talking to us, to get back to the love of Christ in order to be refreshed and recharged to go on loving one another according to his command. See, children get tired. I've got four kids. When they're little, they just get tired and they get grumpy and they just lose the plot and they throw a tantrum. And as a parent, it's no use belting them. It's no use rebuking them and yelling at them and telling them to behave better. You just say, "Son, go to bed. I'm putting you in your cot. Go to sleep." Rest is what you need. We need that too. We get tired. We give up. We throw tantrums. "Son, I'm putting you to rest in Christ." That's where we get recharged, in the love of God. The solution that we need when we behave badly, the solution we need as a church when we behave badly, is rest in Christ, in his unparalleled love. That's where our strength comes from to combat evil and rivalry and competition and envy and pride. In the love of Christ, we find the strength to go on obeying the commands to love him and love others. See, what the love of God does is it absolutely breaks down our defiance and our self-righteousness and our self-justification. His love actually cripples our pride. It exposes our ugly selfishness. Jesus loves us. The harder we reflect on that, the humbler we become. Because we don't deserve his love. He's our saviour. He's our instructor. And his act of love on the cross is him pouring out God's love into our hearts, enabling us to love him in return. This is the most excellent way. It's to model God's great love for us to others by meditating on his great love for us.